Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, I would have you this morning open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll continue in our study verse by verse through this wonderful book by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning our text is verses 16 through 19. And last week we began to draw back the curtain of an idea that Paul gave to the church in Corinth in what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said that his preaching ministry, regarding his preaching ministry, he said, the NIC version, you know, my paraphrase basically says this: I don't preach because it's fun. I don't preach because it's good times. I preach because I'm compelled. I'm under compulsion from the Lord to preach. He opens that curtain just a bit here in chapter 5, as we studied last week, and gave us four motivations to minister the gospel. Now, not all of us are called to preach. In fact, I know very few in this room who are called to preach. Some of you would rather die than come and take the pulpit. In fact, the fear of public speaking outranks the fear of death. I hope y'all know that. Trust me, I was the same way. I'm a shy person at heart. I was the shyest kid you've ever known. It wasn't until the Lord got a hold of me and changed my heart and gave me a desire and like Paul, a compulsion to preach the gospel. Trust me, I would not be able to stand in front of you had it not been the Lord's doing. But not all of us are called to necessarily preach sermons. But we are called to minister. And the sad thing is that not all of us serve as we ought. You know, God has gifted each and every one of us to serve Christ, to serve the local body, and to serve the church, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't do so as we ought, not because we don't have time. You have time for what you want to have time for. And it's not because you're not gifted. Read through your Bible. It's chock full of examples of men and women who are not gifted, whom God used. I believe it's because we lack proper motivation. We don't understand the responsibility God has given us, nor do we understand the joy that comes in being responsible for that which God gives us. Last week, though, we began to look at a section of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, giving us four motivating factors that Paul used to drive his ministry. And he says, number one, I have the fear of the Lord. I honor and respect God, and therefore I'm obedient to Him. Number two, he says, I desire that my life be a transparent life. Scratch that. It's not his desire, it's the truth. His life is transparent. People see him. And if he doesn't serve Christ, then as people look at him, they won't see Christ. And so as he serves Christ, he knows that the world and the church and everybody in between is going to be looking at him, and they will see him for who he truly is, either a servant of or not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says, I desire the approval of the brethren. Now, we don't serve for man's approval, but we do want the church to approve of us, don't we? We want them to be proud of us. Just like Paul said, I wanted in your conscience an occasion to be proud of who I am and what I've done. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, just think back on the church laying hands on you. They gave you approval, therefore minister. You know, think back on that and remember that as a motivation. You have the church's approval. Go, do it. Serve, preach, minister. And fourthly, as we concluded last week, we saw that he said, the love of Christ controls us, verse 14. Now, that could either be the love that Paul has for Christ based on what Christ has done in the verses following, or it could be the love which Christ showed for Paul, which is shown in his sacrificial work that is described in the coming lines of verses 14 and 15. Either way, it is that love of Christ, love from Christ, love of Christ, one causing the other, which controls, which guides and hems in his life and therefore pushes it forward so that he then serves Christ in the way which God has called him to. So he's motivated, therefore, in four different ways, but he's motivated for ministry. But what ministry? What is the Christian ministry? Well, we each are called and equipped to serve the Lord in a different way. But sometimes in our thinking, we go to a place where we say some aspects of ministry are more important than others. What aspect of ministry really matters? Who is worthy of more honor, in other words? You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about that idea and he says those parts of the body which seem to be less significant or seems to be insignificant or deserving of more honor than the ones that appear to be more important. Because we all make up a whole, we have to give more honor to the ones who are seemingly less significant. Who's more important? Who really matters in the ministry of the gospel? What is more important, the preacher or the person who makes the bulletins? What's more important, the youth pastor or the cleanup crew? What's more important, the children's ministry and volunteers or the one who does outreach? Church, every one of us are significant to the outworking of the work of the ministry in the body of Christ. If anybody doesn't serve, it's like us trying to run a marathon, but we're missing a tendon. You just can't do it. You're hurting. You can't make that progress. You can't accomplish the goal that's set before you. You can't run the race. And so we all work together and we accomplish a goal. We accomplish one goal together and also we each accomplish a goal. That is what the Christian ministry is. But what is this Christian ministry? We know what motivates us to do Christian ministry, but what is exactly this motivation set to accomplish? Well, we will dive into that in verse 16 and through 19 this morning. Last week we addressed a difficult issue on the extent of the atonement. We will continue to do so this morning as we delve into some wording in our text when taken the wrong way can lead us down some very dangerous paths and unchristian understandings of the atonement and the work of God and the work of Christ. But first, let us look at verses 16 through 19 and we'll see the impact of the change in the work of Christ on our lives, specifically as a change in the perception of people. And secondly, we're going to see what our ministry is as we are commissioned by God to accomplish this very thing. So first of all, Roman numeral number one, and in your bulletins, you probably have a little folded sheet of notes. I would love to encourage you to take notes this morning and to follow along in our study. As we unpack verses 16 through 19, as we do so, Roman numeral number one is this, the love of Christ, the work of Christ, our ministry given to us by God changes our perception or changes our opinion of people. It changes how we look at others. First, in verse 16, we see that it gives us a new perspective of mankind. Look at verse 16 with me as we read together this first phrase, this first line. It says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." The therefore is there for this reason. The work of Christ and its impact on me to love, to control me with His love, and my love of Him controls me in such a way that in the work of Christ, in His death, burial, resurrection, and what that means for believers, that idea, that concept, that reality has changed how I see people. See, it is in verse 14 and 15 where it says that Christ died, one died for all, therefore, and remember, we studied this last week in the Greek manuscript, it says, one died for all, therefore, the all died. Those who find themselves in the death of Christ. When Christ died, He died for a group called the all, and we, the all, who are saved, died in Him. And therefore, in verse 15, we have life. Not to live for ourselves any longer, but to live for Him who died and rose again on their or on our behalf, those of us who are saved. Now, that work of Christ, that death of Christ in which we died, Romans 6 is a cross reference, in which we now have our life, that death does something to us. It gives us spiritual LASIK. It changes the way we see men. Specifically, it's described in verse 16. It says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. I had a friend once ask me, does this mean that he doesn't look at anybody alive or dead? And he got that idea from the next verse or from the next phrase where we see not only a new perspective of mankind, but a new perspective of Christ. And when we see the new perspective of Christ, then it'll help us understand our new perspective of a man. Look at verse 16 with me. We recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. My friend comes up to me and says, does that mean simply that Paul knew Jesus alive and now he knows Him as dead? No. Because even after His death, He was still fleshly, glorified, but physical. He invited Thomas, come touch the wounds. No, it's not just a simple matter of life or death. They're both physical, both ways of looking at Christ as Him in a physical body. But when we look at the context of this verse, what we find is that it speaks of our ministry in this passage. And next week, it'll speak of our title and our position, and it talks about ministering the gospel and bringing the message of reconciliation. And what we've come to find is in verse 16, when he says, when I look at Christ, I used to look at Him according to the flesh, and now I don't look at Him that way. What he's saying is I used to view Christ in human, fleshly perspective. You know, Paul was Saul, right? And he judged Christ. He said, this is a carpenter. This is a man from Nazareth. And like the other Pharisees, what good can come out of Nazareth? This is a deceiver. This is a pretender. This is a blasphemer. This is one of many who have rose up claiming to be the Messiah to deceive the masses away from the true religion, Judaism. He used to view Christ as nothing more than a blasphemer, pretender. But then he got knocked off his high horse. He was blinded, received that spiritual LASIK surgery, and he began to see Christ for who He truly was. And he no longer judges Him according to the flesh. Now he judges Him rightly in spiritual eyes. He's been given a divine perspective. And his divine perspective of who Christ is affects every area of his life, which includes how do you see mankind? Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We recognize and judge no one by human fleshly standards. I no longer base my perception of man by these categories. Is he Jew? Is he Gentile? Is he slave? Is he free? Is it a male? Is it a female? Is it someone who's rich? Are they poor? Are they popular? Or are they impopular or unpopular? Are they significant in society and carry a bunch of weight with them? Or are they insignificant in the nothings or the dregs of society? Paul says, I no longer look at man according to categories. That's how the flesh sees men. That's how the unregenerate heart and the blinded eye sees men. But now he recognizes Christ. And he sees the glory of who the second person of the Trinity is, the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Davidic King. And when you come to recognize Christ, you also are forced to recognize yourself. And he sees his own lack of value compared to the value of Christ. He sees his depravity. He sees his worthlessness. And he says basically this, if you, church, find yourself understanding how worthless you are, how then can you turn and ascribe a value on someone else based on their money situation, their class, their race, their skin color, their ethnicity? He sees that his only value is the value which is given and ascribed by God, in that we are made in his image. And if there is any value or anything to boast of within us, let us not boast in ourselves, let us boast in the Lord. Then how can you judge others? By human, fleshly standards. But rather, we judge no man according to the flesh. In other words, he has a divine perspective of all men. They have dignity in that it's ascribed by God, but they're of one of two classes. They're either dead in their trespasses and sins, or they're made alive and fellow heirs in Christ. A change in your perspective of Christ will change your perspective of men. You show me someone claiming to be Christian and then yet is a racist, I question whether or not you're a Christian. Tough words, I know, yet need to be said sometimes. It changes your view of all men, of the world, of all mankind, of Christ. Your perception of Christ changes your perception even of believers. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is a favorite phrase of Paul. I think the best way to understand what that means is, again, going back to the book of Romans, or in verses 14 and 15, one died for all, therefore the all those who find themselves dead in Christ have died and been raised to newness of life, as Romans. In fact, turn with me to Romans 6. We looked at it last week, but it's worth reading again. Such a key passage to understanding our relationship in Christ. Romans chapter 6. Also in this, recognize the newness of self when found in Christ. He is not a slave to sin any longer, but a slave to righteousness. But it changes our perception of believers. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That was the argument. Well, if God is glorified in the grace which he gives me, well, I ought to sin a lot, because then God could be even more gracious and prove himself even more worthy of glory. I know people who have that perspective of God. Shall I continue to sin so that grace can increase? Paul says very clearly, in verse 2, may it never be. The strongest negation the Greek language allows is used in that verse. earlier in the book of Romans, he says of those who have that similar kind of a perspective that I can just go on and sin and God will go on and give me grace unto forgiveness. He says their condemnation is absolutely just. Shall I continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and again, as I said last week and I've said before, the term baptized in the New Testament is sometimes used of being immersed in water. It's never used of being sprinkled with water or poured over with water, but it's always used of immersion with water when it's dealing with water, or sometimes it simply means being united to, okay? Here is using that united idea, and it uses that same term in the coming verses to clarify. But it says, or do you not know in verse 3 that all of us who have been united or baptized into Christ, I'm in Christ, into Christ Jesus, have been united or baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Here's what he's saying. In my old life, as my old self, as a sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, whenever I was given life, whenever I was given salvation, when I came to see Christ for who he truly was, and I repented of my sins, and I placed my faith in the Lord, and it was indwelled by the Spirit, and brought to newness of life, and all those things happened, that old self died in the death of Christ. And when Christ was raised, that old self was given a brand new life. And I'm not who I once was. I'm different. I'm a new creation. Brand new in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, see that united with him, baptized. Same idea. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for we who has died is freed from sin. Does that mean that you're not going to sin, you're not going to mess up? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you don't have to. It means that that self which was slave to sin and couldn't do anything else has died. You now have options. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Church, that is a reminder we need daily. I am no longer slave to the sin which entices me, because that person who was is dead. I've been raised with Christ to a newness of life, and therefore righteousness reigns over me. Christ is the master of my body. When temptation comes our way, we simply remind ourselves, I'm not the old self. There's a new kid in town. Look at what the Apostle Paul used to describe believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, who've died with Christ, who have been raised with Christ, He's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not only is that a reference to who he once was and who he is now, but in context is how he judges men. Some of you specifically love that verse, and I know you do. It's one of your favorites. Do you recognize that it's about racism? A couple other things in there, but that's huge. It's about prejudice. It's about class warfare. It's about judging members of society based on their state of privilege. It's about ethnocentrism, believing that our nation is the best nation ever, and all the other nations are just garbage. That's judging others by human fleshly standards. That's how the old self used to judge. Now I'm in Christ. Now I judge by spiritual eyes because I've been introduced to Christ. And my perspective of the world, and my perspective of man, and my perspective of Christ, and even my perspective of other believers has absolutely been changed because we who are in Christ are new creations. Salvation, simply put, changes our perception. I cannot say that word today, can I? Perception. Our perception of all men. In fact, you might could consider this a continuation from last week. This is the fifth motivation for ministry. Have the fear of the Lord. I know my life is transparent. I want the church's approval. The love of Christ controls me, and I have a divine perception of what men are. I see believers as new creations. I see Christ in His glory, and I see fellow men as either dead in their trespasses and sin and in need of the grace of God, or they are fellow heirs in Christ, brothers and sisters, ready to inherit glory. And with that motivation and with that understanding and that perception, I got it right that time, of men, He can fulfill His ministry. That's Roman numeral number 2. The ministry that we have been given is the ministry of reconciliation, verses 18 and 19. And I want to break down these verses for you in a number of headings. The first is this. We see in the first part of verse 18 the source of this Christian ministry. The source, verse 18, now all these things are from God. He's the source. All these things have been centered upon our salvation. And our transformation found only in Christ. And all these things are from God. That means that conversion is not of man, it's from God. Turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah. After the Psalms, you have Isaiah, and just shortly after that, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah 13, you know, a lot of preachers say, if you're there, say amen. But that means I agree with you. What's there to agree with? If you're there, say, I'm there. Jeremiah 13, look at verse 23 with me of chapter 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? What's the answer to both of those questions, church? No, absolutely not. if he could, if the Ethiopian could, and if the leopard could change his spots, then you also, verse 23 says, can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You know what that verse tells us? Very clearly, it tells us that human nature is unchangeable by men. We are a perverse generation. We are a wicked, evil people. Our nature is depraved. Adam sought fit to give us that. We've inherited from him. He chose on our behalf. We are sinners by nature. We sin, and we sin because of who we are. And if the Ethiopian could change his skin, or the leopards could change his spots, then we too could do good who are by nature wicked. But we can't, just like the Ethiopian, just like the leopard. In fact, these are references I refer to often, but John 6 says that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws. Romans 8 tells us that we have either the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit, and the mind of the flesh can't do the things of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. He's unable to do so. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the unspiritual man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and I haven't seen a dead person do anything good. And it goes on and it says that we're enemies of God and we're sons of disobedience. That means we embody the character and attributes and nature of disobedience. That's our nature. Romans 3 tells us very clearly, no man seeks God. This conversion, which 2 Corinthians 5 is teaching on, in verse 18, makes it even more abundantly clear that now all these things are from God. God must do it. But Nicholas, I thought we had free will. Look, church, the scriptures are very clear when it gives us requirements, okay? When it calls you to repent, that's a requirement to repent. When it calls us and requires us and commands us to choose Christ, that is the requirement which we must live up to. When we're told to have faith, we are given the requirement necessary for salvation. But when it comes to your ability to do any and all of those commands, the ability statements are always set in the negative. He cannot, he is unable, he will not, he does not. Every time it talks about your ability, it says he lacks ability. So I'm required to have faith, but I can't. For salvation, I must repent, but I can't. In order to be saved, I must come to Christ, but I can't. Therefore, all these things are from God. How can you boast in yourself? What have you contributed? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Scripture's so clear if you just let it speak. Quit trying to explain it away. Our transformation is of God by the Spirit through Christ from the Father. He's the source. Furthermore, the text gives us the means of Christian ministry. In verse 18, as we continue on, all these things are from God who reconciled us. God is the means of our reconciliation. Not only that, he reconciled us to himself through Christ. He accomplished the reconciliation by means of Christ. What that implies is that there was a separation and an offense in that God must or needed to bring about a reconciliation And second of all, it tells me that this offense and this separation was of such magnitude that it required the God the Father to send God the Son, His only begotten monogenes, one and only unique Son, to take on human flesh and die on our behalf. How great of an offense is that? Yet He willingly did so in order to satisfy the debt we owe. God the Son took the wrath we deserved. He reconciled it, us. He accomplished the reconciliation. And furthermore, He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18. Not that we can add to reconciliation, but we are given the task to spread the message of reconciliation. Our Christian ministry is based in, is because of, and is driven towards reconciliation. That is the platform of our party. We are here to spread a message that there is a separation between God and man, and there is a means to bridge the gap between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, that's further clarified and expanded in verse 19 as we see not only the source of Christian ministry and the means of Christian ministry, but the content of Christian ministry in verse 19. This is where it gets a little hairy, a little tricky, and so I want to work our way through it together. First, we see it's the work of Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It is the work of Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. Now, that's where it gets hard. What does this mean? Does it mean that every single person in the world, every individual in the world, is reconciled to the Father through Christ? Well, if so, that means that every single person in the face of the planet is reconciled to the Father. That means that they're saved. That means that there is no hell or no population in hell, that everyone is atoned for. There's a universal atonement. But church, answer me this. Does the Bible teach that there's a hell? Does it teach that there are people who will be in hell? As sad as that is, does it teach that? Take Matthew 7, for instance, that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate. There's a narrow road and a wide road. And many are those that find their way into the wide, and it leads to destruction and hell. And there are few that find their way into the narrow. In fact, not only does it teach that there is a hell, but it teaches us, sadly, that the majority of the population does not know Christ and are on their way there. Doesn't it? So can it mean, when it says that He reconciled the world to Himself, can it mean that every single person in the world has been reconciled to the Father? It can't. It just simply can't. Well, some people say, well, this just allows, Nick, the possibility of reconciliation. And that now, because of the work of Christ, man can choose. Well, we've already addressed man's ability, haven't we? We've already seen that the only way this can happen is if God does the work, haven't we? But more pertinent to all of that, read this verse with me one more time, verse 19. And I've searched all or as many of the English translations as I possibly could. I've looked in the Greek. I didn't look in the Latin, but I guess I could have. Sorry, I guess I didn't do due service. Not that I could read Latin anyway, so it wouldn't have helped anybody. But here's what verse 19, this is what I know for absolute certain was not mistranslated, was not found in this verse. Ready? Namely, that God was in Christ, this is what I didn't found, creating the possibility of, that phrase. It's not there. That God was in Christ creating the possibility of reconciling the world to Himself. That does not exist. what God was doing in Christ was a fulfilled, completed, purposeful action. What did he do? He reconciled. And he reconciled a specific group called the world. Who that world is, we still haven't decided. At least not in this study. But we know that God wasn't creating possibilities or probabilities. God was doing something here. Now, what does it mean that he, whatever he did, he absolutely reconciled this group called the world to Christ? What does that exactly mean? Look at verse 19. It continues on and it clarifies, not counting their trespasses against them. This, the world that I have in my hand, I've been holding for a while, I don't know why, but this, the world, these ones who have been reconciled are also the ones who have been forgiven. And if it's the same ones who have been forgiven, guess what, church? This has a context, doesn't it? He died for all, therefore the all died. It's the ones who find themselves dead in Christ, having a death in Christ, and who also, in verse 15, have been made alive in Christ. That's the same group. But it says, Nick, it says world. Yes, it does. And world in Scripture can have a variety of meanings. Number one, it could mean the earth. World, physical. Number two, it can simply mean sinful, like quit living like the world. Or it can mean all races and ethnicities. That's the way John uses it. You know, John's written to show that Christ is, or that Jesus is the God-man, but he also writes specifically to a bunch of Jewish bigoted males to show them that salvation is not simply for Jewish people. And so he says, for God so loved the world, outside of Judaism, other people, that he gave his only begotten Son. And he says, in John chapter 10, he says, Jesus says, I have sheep not of this fold. What is he saying? I have people who will come to me as their shepherd who are not Jewish. That's the idea. That's how Paul is using the term world here. He's saying that there is a reconciliation found in Christ, given by God the Father, that spreads to the entire globe, not in a universal sense, but in an indiscriminatory sense. No gender bias, no racial bias, no class bias, and no national ethnocentristic bias. In fact, heaven, church, is going to be a microcosm of this earth in which we live. Therefore, because of the love of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the love of God the Father, it is incompatible for Christians to be anti-Semites, racist, ethnocentristic, any of those things. How can you be an anti-Semitist if that means you don't like Jewish people when our Savior's Jewish? How can you be a racist when the love of Christ and the death of Christ was for people of all races? How can you be ethnocentric, thinking that America is the one and only, the greatest country of all time and the only good country there is in the world, when our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign over every nation? And so there's a commission given to us at the end of verse 19. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are called and empowered, and we are sustained and urged and controlled and given a message, given a task to go out and spread this word. Not to just people who look like us, not to people who have the same money as us, to everyone. The work is accomplished by Christ, but we are given a task. Book of Romans again. chapter 10. Starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Church, you are sent. You're commissioned with the word of reconciliation. That doesn't mean that you necessarily need to preach 50-minute sermons to everybody you meet, though it will include that. But how about just small gospel answers to everyday questions? Hey, how's it going? Don't just say fine. Say, I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be any better? Or all the craziness going on in the news, you're in conversation. Man, what is wrong with people? I'll tell you exactly what's wrong with people. They're fallen in Adam. They have a sin nature and they need Jesus Christ to redeem them from it. And I'm so grateful. That I have been. Or you're in conversation with your buddy and he does something stupid in his marriage or whatever the circumstances is, and he knows it's wrong and he says, well, I don't know why I keep doing stuff like this. I'll tell you exactly why. Because the sin of Adam has broken you and you need repair in Christ. Just small steps that add up to a big message. Let's pray. Father, the love of Christ controls us, compels us to minister. So grateful for the work of Christ. There is separation between you and men. Maybe even somebody in this room who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but has not come to repentance, has not turned from their sins, has not placed faith in Christ. But this morning even, your Spirit is moving over their heart to give them new life. And they're seeing the beauty of Christ as the one who put a bridge between man and God so that we might be reconciled. I pray this morning if that describes anyone here that they would turn from their sin and trust Jesus, the work he did on the cross for salvation, and would be reconciled to you, our Father. And I pray for those of us who have received that reconciliation and have been given this word and ministry of reconciliation, Lord, I pray that you'll put a fire in us to go out and share this. Give us divine perception of men. Remove the sinful thoughts that have been a part of some of our lives for a long time regarding other races and other cultures in a way that is unbecoming a child of God. And which disparages your people, Father. Forgive us and help us to unite together as a people who have been united to Christ. Remind us, Lord, that we are new creations in Him. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And may we bring honor and glory to His name as we leave this place. For it's in His name that we pray, His authority, His power, and the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.